من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
The Sharia has five maqasid, objectives. Islam has come to preserve and protect, prioritize and always respect my deen, my mind, my wealth, my honor, my lineage, myself. But how can your mind be at peace, your wealth safe, your honor intact, without freedom? Save yourself and your children from the fire. Learn something new and apply it. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. We have with us here today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. كيف حالكم؟
الحمد لله لا بأس. كيف حالكم شيخ؟
لا بأس الحمد لله. تفضل.
نعم. We are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fozan. This is Unit 5, Inheritance, Chapter Number 19. If you're following with us in the PDF file, it is page 336. And if you're in the printed book, then this is page number 319. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inheritance of a missing person. Sheikh, before we start, I have just a question for you, just for ta'lim, that we thought of after the previous lesson. How would you decide inheritance of a conjoined twin, meaning it's like a twin with which has two heads on the same body?
Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanallah al-azim. You would hold it as one person because they're not separate, are they?
I looked up a case of this, and they have two different identities, but they share and they have two separate hearts and two separate brains, but they share reproductive organs and everything from there down.
Right, like I said, the reason why I would charge it as one person because they're never separate.
Nah.
Anyway.
Nah, here. Inheritance of a missing person. I'm just writing this down. The missing person means the one whose state is not defined and it is not known whether alive or dead. This may be due to traveling, participating in a battle, being shipwrecked, or being captured by enemies, etc. Since the missing person's state is not determined as to whether being existent or not, each case of the two has its own ruling. Some of these rulings pertain to his wife, his inheritance from others, being inherited by others, being an effective heir on the shares of other heirs. As neither of the two possibilities, being alive or dead, is considered more probable than the other, there must be a designated period until the real state of the missing person is verified, providing a chance to look for him. If that period elapses with nothing known about such a person, this will be evidence that he is no longer alive. In view of this, scholars unanimously have agreed to designate such a period. Yet, if there is a disagreement regarding how long it should be, according to two opinions.
No, yet there is disagreement, if there is.
Excuse me. Yet there is disagreement regarding how long it should be, according to two opinions.
Before you go ahead, let's make a point here. What you should begin to notice, what I would like you to begin to notice about issues of ijma. There's usually ijma about the presence of a particular rule, and there's usually ikhtilaf about how to apply that rule. Okay?
Naam.
So like in this, you see there's ijma that there should be a particular period of time, designated period of time. But there's ikhtilaf on what that time is. Likewise, there's ijma on that if the person does not refuses to offer salah, that person is to be put to death. But there's ikhtilaf on how and when, how that's going to be done. and if the person is put to death as a kafir or as a believer. You understand what I mean?
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
No.
So the ijma, I'm sorry, so the ijma is always on general principle, GP, but the ikhtilaf is on practice.
I see.
Application, you know?
No. First opinion. The criterion is the estimation of the judge regarding this period. This is because the original rule is that the missing person is alive, and this is not to be overlooked except with a decisive proof or the like.
Okay, so this is the thing. You start off on where you know, because the rule is that we don't leave off what we know for sure. Okay? Doubt does not count because it is not pure and it cannot undo, you know, they cannot erase what we know for sure. You get my point?
Yes, sir.
All right.
This opinion is unanimously adopted by the majority of Muslim scholars.
Now, that shows you that it is not unanimously agreed upon, right?
I was just going to ask about that. You can't be both unanimous and majority.
Right. That's why this is a reading skill. This is law here, guys. You should never get caught up by the language because this is law and you're paying attention to details and inconsistencies in statement. Okay? So when you see this, then this is letting you know what their madhab opinion is. Mm. And they want you to hold on to that as though it is the majority. Go ahead.
Nam, this opinion is adopted by the majority of Muslim scholars, whether such a missing person is expected to be safe or deceased, and whether he has been lost before or after the age of 90. Thus, a missing person is to be expected to come back until there is a proof that he has died, or that a period ends after which it becomes certain that he has died. Second opinion. This opinion adopts an elaborated view which implies that the missing person has two cases. One, if the missing person is most likely to be deceased, it is imperative to wait for 4 years since he was last seen. To elaborate, persons such as those who go missing in a peril while fighting, or in shipwreckage, of which some passengers were safe while others drowned, and persons who are lost within the locality, for example, going out for prayer and never came back, are expected back for a 4-year period since they were last seen. If no news about a missing person is heard throughout this period, he is surely deemed to be dead. 2. If the missing person is most likely to be safe and sound, for example, those who travel for trade, tourism, or learning, and nothing is heard about them, it is imperative to wait until such a person reaches 90 since his birth, until it is not likely for him to be living anymore, before declaring his death. The first opinion, referring to the estimation of the judge in deciding the period to wait for a missing person to come back before declaring his death, is the preponderant, for such a period varies according to time, states, and persons. This is because communications and transport means have made the whole world much closer, quite unlike the past. If the person from whom the missing one inherits dies within the said designated waiting period.
Okay, now let me stop you for a second. All right, so let's go back and let's review this. Number one, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not designate any time frame. Okay? And this is why you don't find any reference to a proof. So it goes back to the last statement here where he says, you know, because communication and transport means have made the world, you know, a lot more easier to determine where someone is or where somebody is not, then the times are not going to be that way. Like, I don't know of any case where anyone waits till someone would be 90 years old, assuming that they're alive for that period of time. Nor do I know anyone who waits 4 years to determine if the person is living or dead. Okay? They, at the most, will give it a year and 10 days. And then declare on a lesser ruling, the ruling of abandonment. for the ruling that the person is dead. Because, you know, a woman is to, if it's a woman, for example, she has particular rights. And to assume that a husband is still living for 10 years, 20 years, till her man turns 90, is to commit dhulm on her. She can't go forward. She can't get married. She's to kill. You get my point? So, and yes. This is not the way, this is not the way it's done. What is the way it is done is based on the preponderance of the evidence. For example, if the people were home inside of a building and the building is blown up and you cannot find their bodies, and everyone's bodies was not found. Some people's bodies were found. Some people's bodies were not found. And, you know, only the people on the top floor usually, their bodies are able to be found, because the building, you know, crumbles on everyone else. And because it's ongoing conflicts, you don't have the resources to keep searching, you know. Then those people are considered to be dead if they're not found in the surrounding area and no one reports of seeing them, you know, after a certain amount of searching is going on. You know, and that's not going to be longer than a month, less than that. The same thing in a shipwreck out at sea. It's even less likely that people survive from shipwrecks, because the vastness of the ocean, even if they survived, if they did not get to shore, you know, in a certain amount of time, then they're out at sea. And, you know, there's only a certain amount of days that you can survive out at sea. So, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, these are not the things that are done. This is because nowadays a person can travel around the world with a telephone call, you know, and pretty much find somebody in any place in the world. They did a social experiment that found 8 people can find anyone. And I think you could find this on YouTube. And they said within 8 people, you can find a person on this planet. Just ask a person knows, and so, let's say, a person in Japan, you know, you're looking for them. You ask someone who knows someone in Japan, and they'll know someone who knows someone in, let's say, Okinawa, and they'll know somebody who knows someone in that Kagasaki. And then before you know, before 8 people or at 8 people, they would have found some. They would have found that person, right?
No.
Okay. Tafadhal.
No. If the person from whom the missing one inherits dies within the said designated waiting period, if the inherited person has no other heirs except the missing person, all his estate is to be withheld until it is clear whether the missing person is alive or dead, or the designated waiting period is over. Scholars maintain different views concerning the issue of the inherited person who has heirs other than the missing person. The soundest view is the opinion of the majority of scholars, that is, the heirs who co-inherit with the missing person are given the least possible shares. Thus, each heir is to be given his or her least amount, while the remainder is to be withheld. Hence, the estate is to be divided as if the missing person is alive, then as dead. The heir who is entitled to the bigger share in one of the two cases, i.e. the missing person's being alive or dead, is to be given the least share. The heir is entitled to an equal share in both cases, will be given his or her share in full. And the heir who inherits only in one of the two cases will be given nothing. The remainder of the estate will be withheld until the missing person's state is verified.
Okay, so what I have seen in practice is not this. What I've seen in practice is if it's the person is freshly missing, and the one who he inherits from, let's say a grandfather has 3 sons and some grandchildren from each one of those sons. And one of the sons goes missing in war. And then the grandfather dies after the son has been missing for about a month. Initially, his share will be given to him and set to the side. And then after it's clear that he is dead, they will give his portion to his son. You get it to his inheritance, his wife and his children. That's only if it's newly missing. Do you follow me?
Yes, sir. I'm following and taking notes.
No. And this is what I've seen in every case.
Nam. Then after a short time, his share is...
No, actually, I shouldn't say that. As soon as the shares are divided, they give it to his wife and say, this is for your brother, our brother, you know, here, you know, hold it for him. You get what I'm saying?
Okay.
You get my point?
Like, yes, sir.
So it's automatically given to her as though she's holding it for him. You get my point?
Nam.
Or his son, if it's the mother's not alive, or whoever would have inherited from him were he alive.
And then if he never comes back, then she just keeps it and uses it, right?
Of course. You know, I think that there's a mentality that he's dead. I mean, there's an acceptance that he's dead, but we're not there ready to accept, to say it openly, because we just inherited, you know, we're not going to deny you because he's missing. You know, he died missing. And usually the one died missing, especially in times of war, died as a soldier of the war or died as a victim of the war.
No.
So it's a way of giving sadaqah without saying, without making it seem like the person is begging, or so. The person isn't begging, actually, but it's the way they give the person.
No, I see.
And these are one of the few cases that you don't see the family arguing over giving it to them. There's never been ikhtilaf about giving, or from a family, about giving to the missing person's child or wife.
I see. Nam. To continue, if the missing person is deemed dead, the missing person is deemed dead if the designated waiting period has passed with no evidence disclosing his status. Thus, his own estate and share, which he or she has inherited, as mentioned in the previous case, are to be divided among his heirs who are still alive, excluding those who died during the designated waiting period. That is because his death was determined later, after the death of his heirs who are not then entitled to inherit.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to make sense of what continue. I just read.
No, continue. It doesn't make difference. You know, okay. We covered the title. Go to the next one. There was a program back in the 80s. It was a TV sitcom. And the reason why it was interesting, because it follows Islamic law. There was a famous football player who went missing. This was the TV program's thing. He went missing, I think. His wife remarried, okay? And then he came back. And what do you call it? That was the program. It was like, this is awkward, because he came back home, but his wife had remarried to another guy. And in the program, he takes his wife back. It was like, it's his choice to take his wife back. You know what I'm saying? It's my wife. And I thought that was very interesting, because that's the Islamic law's take as well. That if a man is married and he disappears and the wife remarries and the man comes back, it's his wife. The man that came back, it's his choice and his wife, not the wife's choice.
Hmm.
So I thought that was interesting that when that program came out. It didn't last, or maybe I didn't watch the program much, but I did see one episode of it when I saw it come out, and I thought it was very interesting because the guy was a football player, and people thought he was dead, but then, you know, one day they see one of his fans see him bent over picking up something. He said, "Hey, that's so and so. I know that, you know, I know that backside anywhere." You get my point from, you know, watching football and everything. You know how they do when they picking football up or something like that, in the hiking position, you know? Mm-hmm. And that was like, it was like semi funny type of deal.
In that case, does the man who she remarried, does he get his dowry back?
No, he does not get his dowry back. Why would he get his dowry back?
Why would he get his dowry back? I don't know. I was just curious.
No, he would not get his dowry back. He didn't get cheated. He's already tasted her. Do you understand?
I see. Okay. Alhamdulillah. All right, chapter 20. Inheritance of the drowned and those killed under collapsed buildings.
Now, this should be the proper chapter to go right next to the deceased person who's gone missing. As these are some of the two reasons why a person goes missing.
Nah. The issue of mass deaths, in which many people die and some of them are legal heirs of others, is a problematic issue that causes great confusion. This is because...
And this is why I mentioned before that, you know, when there's a grandfather and a father that die at the same time, you get my point? Under these types of buildings or something, or right, drowning. And the tartib, the sequential orders, assume that the grandfather died, then the son. So the inheritance could flow so fluently. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Unless we have proof otherwise.
No. This is because it is difficult to realize who has died first to be considered an inheritor and who has died later to be considered an heir. Nowadays, mass deaths frequently happen as a result of road accidents, such as car and train accidents and plane crashes. Mass deaths can also be a result of building collapse, accidental fire, drowning, bombardment, etc. With this in mind,
this is crazy. They put bombardment last when it's the major, not the minor. Okay?
No. Of course, we see that now. With this in mind, the issues involved in the inheritance of those deceased people who legally inherit from one another are summarized in five cases. 1. When all the deceased persons are known to have died at the same time. In this case, scholars unanimously maintain that there is no inheritance, as inheritance is based on verifying that the heir is alive after the death of the inherited person, which is not available in such a case.
Okay, in this case, this is not true. Even though it says that there is unanimous, see, there's sometimes a difference between a law and a practice, okay? For example, you find a lot of Muslims saying that they're offended that anyone would read Quran without being in wudu, or touch a mushaf without being wudu. Or they say that women on their menses cannot touch the mushaf unless she is in wudu, and they swear that this is their i'tiqad, their belief. But in practice, all the women who are attending a mahdara for tahfidh al-Qur'an continue to memorize on the days that they're on their menses. And they don't wear gloves or come with an incense stick or anything like that. Do you get my point?
The mahfada is like the school for teaching Qur'an.
School for, right, right. Okay? So, you know, there's a difference between what people say and what we do. And in some cases.
Yeah.
Yes.
Chair, from what I understand, are you saying that they make exceptions when it's convenient?
No, I'm saying two things. With my statement, I'm saying that I'm throwing in there this the idea that people say that the woman has to be on her in the state of tahara to touch the mushaf or anybody, and that she cannot touch it except when she's in tahara, and that she cannot touch it when she's on her menses. That this is such a untrue law that they don't even practice it. You get my point? And I'm saying that when there are certain laws that clearly are against the nature of people, they're not practiced. And that's a proof that it's not a true law from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because all the laws of Allah are the natural inclination of man. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes, it makes sense.
So if it's impossible, if the people just don't apply that, then there's something wrong here. Okay? So I'm saying here, as he said, that, oh, they unanimously agree that if the people die all at one time, then there's no inheritance. No, that's not true. From the rules of inheritance, somebody had to die first. Somebody had to die first, unless they were all instantly shot in the head. You get my point? At the same time, normally someone died first. So then there is inheritors, if there are inheritors. If there are no inheritors, then okay, there's no issue. And we don't even consider who was shot first because there's no inheritor. But if there is an inheritor, then the same thing is done that was done for Zainuddin, the inheritors of Ali and of Hassan and Hussein, when all of them, their men were killed. The inheritance went to the youngest child, male, all of it. And it was laid out to him in that way. And this is when the grandchildren of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam were murdered. And all the men, except for Zain al-Din, were murdered. So we have an example. He didn't mention it here, but that's the example that we follow. Continue.
I'm just writing down that example about, you said Zain al-Din?
That's right.
And that's a proof that if some of the relatives are killed in mass death, then inheritance still applies, right?
That's right. This is the proof that if all the male relatives are killed, right, we run it as though in a sequential order so that the youngest male, the remaining inheritors, you know, if they're just children or even orphans, receive that inheritance. You get it? See, Allah tells us in the Quran, as the inheritor, as the something of the state, whatever you call the thing, the lawyer for the family, to make sense of the inheritance for them. Right?
Yes.
And that we're not to cheat anyone, but we're supposed to make the best out of the situation if there's confusion and stuff like that. So we can cook the books in as long as it's not vulm, as long as it's not oppressing anyone. Do you follow me?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. It makes sense if you're in a situation like that, that you'd want to simplify the process, just making sure that nobody gets harmed. is what you're saying, right?
That's right. That's right. And that's why I'm saying that, you know, I'm hearing this, what he's saying, but that's not what we did.
I see. Okay.
The situation. And it's a very sensitive
Check
situation.
Out the question. So, in this situation in the book where the author said that no one would get inheritance, and what would be done with all the
I'm sorry. I did not hear. No. I did not hear what you said. What did you say?
Okay. In this case where the author of this book said that no one would get inheritance, like there'd be no inheritance, what would happen to all the wealth and assets then? What will happen to everything now?
Okay. In the case that there are no inheritors and like everyone is killed and there is no relatives whatsoever to inherit from this person, then the money goes back to the Beit al-Mal. It goes back to the state. Okay? And because now the state is responsible for burying and taking care of their affairs. Okay, because the state is considered the family. It's the same rule as we find a woman if she has no wali. Then the imam becomes a wali, right? You follow me?
Yes, sir, I understand.
Amen.
Nam, to continue with the five cases, two. When some of them are still known to have died before some others. In such a case, scholars unanimously view that those who have died later are entitled to inherit from those who have died earlier, since it is verified that the heir has temporarily survived the inherited person. 3. When some of them are known to have died before some others, without determining who has died first. 4. When some of them are known to have died before some others, yet that is forgotten. 5.
I don't understand that. When some of and that is forgotten.
Yes, sir.
Is that what it says?
That is forgot. It says that is forgotten.
Okay, continue.
5. When the sequence of their deaths is unverified and it is not recognized if they have all died at the same time or different times.
Okay, continue.
In the last three cases, there is a great room for probability, ijtihad, legal reasoning, and discretion, and speculation among scholars, may Allah have mercy on them, who entertained two different opinions. The first opinion entails there is no inheritance between those deceased people in all these three cases. This view is supported by the opinion of a group of the Prophet's companions, including Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Zayd ibn Thabit, and Abdullah ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with them all. The three Imams, Abu Hanifa, Malik, and Ash-Shafi'i, may Allah have mercy on them. Said the same. And it is one of the opinions adopted in the school of Imam Ahmad. This is based on the fact that one of the conditions to inherit is the certainty that the heir is alive after the death of the inherited person, which is not only unfulfilled here, but also doubted. And the rule of thumb is that there is no inheritance with doubt. Moreover, those who died in the battles of El Yamama, Safin, and El Harra did not inherit from one another. The second opinion entails that each of them inherits from the other, following the opinion of a group of the companions, may Allah be pleased with them, including Umar ibn al-Khattab and Ali ibn Abi Talib, may Allah be pleased with them. Which is the opinion acted upon in the Hanbali school. The underlying assumption behind this view is that each one of them has certainly been alive and must have lasted until after the death of the other. To illustrate...
And that's the one that... And that is the case that I was referring to. You know, and that's the one that was acted upon in the family of Ali. Okay?
Nah. To illustrate...
But Zainuddin is his grandson.
Okay.
Zainuddin is the grandson of Ali. Okay?
Nam.
Continue.
Just to help me understand, Sheikh, in that case, what would have happened if they would have followed the other opinion?
Allah knows best. There's, I don't know. You know, I wasn't, you know, I don't know who and how they you know, what the statement would be. But you see that there's a ikhtilaf amongst the Sahaba, big Sahaba, like Abu Bakr and Umar, or Ali, you know, and these types of things. Then, you know, you have a choice there. Who can say you can't choose one of the two sides? Do you understand?
I don't, because to me it sounds the same. Like it sounds like
don't
the two opinions
because.
Are the same.
I didn't ask you because. I'm say you said that you don't. Let me explain why. Ikhtilaf of major Sahaba means that they did not have a pure decision from the Prophet. Do you understand that?
Yes, I understand that part. I understand the usul here.
Right, so the usul is that if there was clear guidance, Abu Bakr and Umar would not have had ikhtilaf over it. The Prophet said something, then one of the three, Ali, Uthman, you know, all of, they would have known what he said, and they wouldn't have countered the other. But the fact that the two of them, and also Zayd ibn Thabit and others who lived a long time and were close to the Prophet, remember, Zayd ibn Thabit was in the house of the Prophet and part of his intelligence officers, okay? Ali is his son-in-law and his cousin and like his stepson. You know, Umar and Abu Bakr and Umar are his major companions, you know, but they're both, all four of these people are on different sides of an issue. So that means the Prophet did not say something clear or anything at all. And what is done here is based on what either one sees as the best thing to do under the circumstances. That being the case, you cannot blame someone for following an opinion that is disagreed upon by the companions, because we're told to follow the understanding of the Salaf, meaning the companions of the Messenger of Allah. And since they don't have a set one, you have the choice to choose either side you think is appropriate. Is that clear?
Yes, sir. That's clear.
Okay. So in this case, the decision is, in one sense, they don't inherit. The other case is, we're going to assume that they did live and that they died in tartib, in sequential order. Okay? And that's the decision that I prefer. And I prefer that decision because it allows and facilitates the easy transfer of the wealth to the living. And I don't see a reason to complicate an already hard situation, which is the death of family members.
Okay. To continue, the second opinion entails that each of them inherits from the other, following the opinion of a group of the companions, may Allah be pleased with them, including Umar ibn al-Khattab and Ali ibn Abi Talib, may Allah be pleased with them, which is the opinion acted upon in the Hanbali school. The underlying assumption behind this view is that each one of them has certainly been alive and must have lasted until after the death of the other. To illustrate, when Umar, may Allah be pleased with him, was informed of the plague that afflicted Ash-Sham, and that whole families died as a result, he ordered that the estates of the dead persons would be estimated according to the shares they were to receive from one another, and then the living heirs would inherit from the dead persons. It is stipulated that the living heirs of the dead persons do not differ with regard to the precedence of one another. In the order of death.
Say that again. Say that again. I didn't hear that.
It is stipulated that the living heirs of the dead persons do not differ with regard to the precedence of one to another in the order of death. Every heir. Am I coming too clear here?
No. You are. I was going to say something. I was going to interject. Don't worry. Continue.
No. Now, where was I? When every heir.
No, go back to.
Okay.
It is stipulated, right?
It is stipulated that the living heirs of the dead persons do not differ with regard to the precedence of one to another in the order of death. When every heir claims that his inherited person has died later, with no evidence, then they have to take oaths, and no inheritance is to take place. According to this opinion, every heir among the dead persons inherits from the original estate of the other dead heir, excluding the new estate. To elaborate, if an heir is assumed to have died earlier than another, the share the latter gets from the former is to be distributed among the latter's live heirs only, i.e. we exclude the former from whom the latter has inherited, and we reverse the assumption and apply the same way of distribution. The first view, indicating that they do not inherit from one another, as no inheritance is to be made with doubt, is the preponderant one. This is because the actual status of the deceased ones, the heirs, is unknown, and what is unknown is deemed non-existent. Moreover, the precedence of the death of one another is unknown, so it is insignificant in this case. Besides, it is not reasonable to have deceased heirs inherit from one another, as inheritance is made to let the heir make use of the inherited property, which is not the case here. Also, making the deceased persons inherit one another is a contradictory view. This is because giving a deceased heir from the estate of another indicates that the former has survived the latter, and then giving the latter from the estate of the former indicates the opposite, which implies that each of them has died before the other, which is not logical. With this in mind, the preponderant view is that only live heirs inherit the estate of the deceased ones, in order to adhere to what is certain and keep away from doubtful matters, and Allah knows best.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
And that's the end of the chapter. Chapter 21.
Now,
inheritance by Rudd.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Hold on. You jumped too fast. So, again, we covered this particular issue, but everything they said is nothing they said is what's practice, except for the conversation about trying to facilitate the wealth from the people who died as though they died in order, in order to facilitate the easy flow of the wealth from the elder to the youngest, to the existing living people. Okay, that's the practice in this particular case. And I don't want to go on to inheritance of Rudd at this point because we only have 10 minutes left. Okay?
Yes, sir.
No.
So I guess I'm still confused.
What are you confused about?
What I'm confused about is what... So let's say... Let me just...
Let's not say. What are you confused about? That's... Start there.
I'm confused about the practice of dealing out the inheritance when several members of the family die at once, as far as we can tell. Like, of course, it's
okay,
not...
Stop. You're going too far. You know, when you ask the question, you leave the question. The question is, you know, when they die at once. No one dies at once. People do not die on time. That's not normal. Someone dies and then someone else dies. That's what's normal. So there's an assumption of an abnormal event as though that's the normal event. And that's the problem there. So as the lawyer for the family, I'm going to deal with it as though they died in sequential order. And the reason why I'm going to say the elder died before the younger, because usually the elder is more feeble than the younger. and because it fits what I want. And I have an example of that amongst the Sahaba, like Umar ibn al-Khattab and Ali. So I'm going to assume that because I don't know anybody who died instantly at the same time. And I don't want to make something confusing when I don't have to. And if I make it confusing and no one gets inheritance, then it's like I'm taking their inheritance. I don't need to do that. What is the objective? Why should I complicate it? The objective is to preserve the wealth, the family wealth in the family. That's what the objective is. And to take the family wealth and to make sure that it is there for the use of the living. Okay, with as much ease as possible, especially since they're already suffering from the death of their loved one.
So let me, is it okay if I rephrase my question?
It is.
How can, what is the alternative? Is it okay if I learn? I understand what you're saying, that let's not make it complicated. I understand that. And I think I understand the process that you're detailing, which is that you inherit from the eldest to the youngest. In the case that you don't know who died first, you inherit from the eldest to the youngest. I think I understand that. But what I would like to know is what is the alternative to that, which you're saying is more complicated, but we haven't talked about. What is that?
That is to say that we don't know who died first, and so then no one gets any inheritance.
That is the alternative, that they just take all the money and give it to the state, to the Beit al-Mal?
Well, didn't you hear what happened in Siffin in some cases? And didn't he just recite to you that when they didn't know who was inherited, they didn't give anybody inheritance?
That's not what I read. I read that the estates...
Go back to it.
Okay.
Go back to it.
All it says is that those who died in the battles of El Yamama, Safin, and Al-Hara did not inherit from one another.
Okay, so that's not all it says. That's what it says, right?
But so it doesn't tell me who did inherit from them. It doesn't tell me where the money went.
Okay, it didn't tell you that. The money goes back to the state, okay? That's because you don't realize that if it doesn't inherit to the people, then the state takes it, goes to the Beit al-Mal. That's the default. The default is when there's no inheritors, the money goes back to the Beit al-Mal. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay. It even the same case nowadays in the United States. If there's no inheritors, who takes the money? In the United States, in North Carolina?
The state.
Okay. This is the norm in all countries. You know, when there's no inheritors, the state inherits. Do you understand the alternative now?
Yes, I do. Sheikh, I have another question.
Yes.
In this case where you do this, eldest to youngest, wouldn't this result in some of the family not getting inheritance?
No, it wouldn't, because if the ones that are alive on that level, they inherit. Let me give you an example, a living example. A father and a son got in a car accident and they both died. Okay? It was unclear on who exactly died first. I ran it from father to the son. Okay? So the father did not inherit from the son's wealth. Okay? And the son that died also had a brother and a sister. And he had his children. His son and daughters. So when you say the father died first, then his son inherited along with what do you call it? His brother and his sister. Okay? And then his son, who was a baby, had died afterward. Okay? So I think it was three of them in the vehicle. And he also, his wealth was then distributed. So we ran it from father to grandfather to father to the grandson. Like that. And there was inheritance on the father's level because he had a brother and sister. No one was cheated out of their inheritance.
Okay. What's the alternative if you go the other way? You did it the other way.
I don't know. If we would have said that we don't know who died first, then no one would have inherited from any of them.
I mean, if say the son did and then the father. No,
if we'd have said we don't know who died first, then no one would have inherited from anyone in that vehicle.
I understand.
Abu Sa'id, you're asking if what would be the result if you did the inheritance the opposite direction, right? From the baby to the grandfather. Is that what you're asking?
That's what I'm asking.
The baby has no wealth.
That we don't.
What's the baby inheriting if he has no wealth? Who is inheriting from the baby? The baby has no wealth. The baby has no wealth.
Yes, I didn't understand the example. I thought it was like a grown man or something.
No, it was a baby.
Okay.
Even if it's a child, he has no wealth. Or if you'd have said from the father to the grandfather and then his children or something like that, then you're making it complicated. And you're taking the father's wealth and giving it to his father and then spreading that up to, a portion of it to his father, then saying you're splitting it to the other relatives, then his people are avoided of some portion of the wealth. Nah, it doesn't have to be that way.
I see that. I understand that. The wife of the son, right, would not get anything, right? Because she's just the daughter-in-law.
They would get something, but they would get less.
They would get less, yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? They would get less.
I see that.
Instead of doing all of that, you know, you make it simple. And then you have to realize, guys, you're dealing with people who don't have to accept what you have to say to them. Okay? When you're doing this, you don't have the power of the state. You're coming in there to help them out, and then you start telling them that you're taking their wealth. They're very sensitive about that. There's no maslaha in doing that. There's no benefit. Keep it simple. You know, you understand? Keep it simple.
Yes, sir. Understood. Very clear. Why do people complicate these type of issues, then?
Because they don't have life experience, and they want to be overly righteous.
Sheikh, I have a question about the process of futya, because I'm reading that book.
Finish reading it first.
Okay.
You know, because a lot of times questions are answered by the end of the book. And you see, that's why I've been saying for years, the term is futya, not fatwa, right? And this is from study of the usage in the Sharia. But alhamdulillah, you get to see the difference between al-qada or futya wal-ayani. Al-hukum, there's a difference, and there's a different way of approaching these things. But finish the book first. Maybe your question will be answered. It's not a long book anyway. No. Hey,
yes, sir.
Any other question? Tafadl.
No, I don't have any questions.
Okay. Well, that being said, alhamdulillah, remember your homework assignment, study Zain al-Din.
Yeah, Sheikh, I have a question.
That situation, just to know who Zain al-Din is, you know? Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right, so that you get to know him and keep moving.
Yeah, Sheikh. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yeah, Sheikh, I wanted to talk to you about the assignment for the poem for the other class. And there's something, a very pressing thing I wanted to talk to you about. Can I call you right back after this?
I have a class right now. I have another class right.
Okay. I have an urgent problem if you can call me.
I'll call you. Okay. Okay, call me right now. Assalamu alaikum, everyone.
Alaikum salam. Naam, jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot today, covered many topics, inheritance and beyond. But let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.